Shalom, and welcome to Shalom Ariel with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Gabizon, and to this, our 12th sermon in the Gospel of Mark. The voice of the Lord can be called gentle, but we also know that it is a powerful voice which rebuked and silenced the demons, that same voice that commanded the winds and the waves to be calmed. The Gospel of Mark gives us conclusive evidence that demons exist, that warfare exists, and that Yeshua has ultimate power with just a word. And this demon which we hear about in this chapter of Mark was silenced when he spoke out, saying that Yeshua was the Holy One of God. The Lord does not need affirmation from a liar. Yeshua came to render ineffective the demon's control and influence over our lives. The unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice when he was forced to leave the man that he had possessed. But Yeshua's voice cried out even louder when on the cross, saying, "It is finished." God's completed work allows us to claim with a powerful voice and a full assurance that we will worship no other than the Lord God of Israel who has redeemed us. Be blessed as you listen into today's program, and Shalom, Shalom.
They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Immediately, the news about him spread everywhere into all the surrounding districts of Galilee. First, while they were all amazed, they did call Yeshua's teaching new. Again, right? This is the sad part. This gives us an indication of the power of man's religion under which they were. As Yeshua spoke the word of God, it was actually strange to them, unfortunately. But again, Jesus came to restore what was lost. Furthermore, the people were quick to notice how he commands even unclean spirits and they obey him. They realized that Jesus' method drastically differed from the scribes and the Pharisees of the time. I want to tell you, while exorcism were rare in rabbinical milieu, when it happened, it was a whole procedure of reading, chanting, and using amulets. In one instance, we read that they would themselves read the whole Psalm 91, the one Satan quoted against Jesus at the temptation. This psalm was famous at the time and was used against the demons. In another instance, we read that in the presence of demons, they were to take roots of herbs, burn them under him, and surround him with water, and then the spirit will go away. I read this because I want you to see the difference with the way Yeshua did it. He did it with just one command, and the demon fled. This is the power that the people noticed. No conversation, no chanting, no burning of herbs, but just a command. That is who our Yeshua is. But the last verse was not what Jesus hoped for. It says, immediately the news about him spread everywhere into the surrounding district of Galilee. That is not what Yeshua wanted, for he did not come to establish his earthly kingdom yet. We will later learn that those who were initially called to recognize the Messiah were not the people, but the priesthood in Jerusalem, because these are the ones who condemned them. This will become clearer after we deal with the healing of the leper later on. But there's a couple of sections still to go, which separate us from the leper. The first is the healing of a woman in a home, a significant turn in the text. Look at verse 29 to 31, that is. It says, "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew and James and John." Now, Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. Here we encounter the word "immediately" again. Mark loses no time to bring us right to Peter's and Andrew's home, and it must have been a big house, by the way. Not only Peter and Andrew's parents must have been living there, but Peter's wife as well as her mother, as we hear here. And there was room for Jesus as well. It seems that he made his home there as well. And so from the synagogue, Yeshua goes to a home and heals Peter's mother-in-law, who afterwards begins to serve. There's a strong symbolism here. There's a movement from the synagogue to the home, which would become the center, the new center of worship, the core of the congregation of God. And there we witness the healing. For which purpose? The healing for the purpose of serving. Many congregations began in a home and were often led by women. We can think of Lydia, Lydia's home, from where the word of God spread to Europe. We can think of the chosen lady and her children in the second letter of John, who seemed to have opened her house for meeting. And here, after the healing, Peter's mother began to serve the same word used of Yeshua, who said in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. The mark of a believer in God is a disciple, okay, who actually serves others. This is at the core of who a believer is. And so Yeshua's first physical healing in the book of Mark was offered to a woman who would then respond by offering and serving. You know, there are stories in the Talmud about rabbi healing by taking the hand of a person, but they could not do it without pronouncing some words. And we don't hear of one holding the hand of a woman. It would have been an offense to them. And furthermore, see that this healing is done on the Shabbat. Here Yeshua is again exclusive in the way he operates, he heals. I will conclude with the last three verses of this section, some parts of it. Verses 32 to 34, there's something beautiful in there I want to share with you. This is what it says. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. See that the people waited until the end of the Shabbat to come to Jesus. It is significant that Mark mentions this, by the way. He even stresses the moment the Shabbat ends when he says, when evening came, after the sun has set. There's a double mention of time period here. One would have been enough, but he stresses it. And if there's a stress put on this particular time, it's perhaps because there was an important ceremony done at that time once the Shabbat ended, something that the Jews even do today. It is called Havdalah, meaning in Hebrew, the separation. A ceremony that was established before the first century and that is done today in Jewish religious homes and in synagogues also after the Shabbat. But when it speaks of separation, it is separation from what exactly? Separating what from what? Havdalah became a weekly reminder of the separation between good and evil. As we move from the Shabbat to the weekdays, it leaves the person with a memory of the age to come, which he or she will carry throughout the week. Looking at the prayers of the Havdalah, we can see that this ceremony instills the hope of the hereafter, a place without sin, and prepares the individual for the coming messianic age. And for us, of course, that is heaven. This was the way to carry with us the memory of the Shabbat during the week and the hope of the soon coming of the Messiah. This ceremony is for us as well who believe in Yeshua. The prayer of the Havdalah begins with the prophecy of Isaiah on the messianic times and ends with a yearning for the coming of Elijah the prophet who will prepare the coming of the Messiah. There's a song for it. It will be sung after this study. The words in Isaiah 12:3 are, with joy you will draw waters from the well of salvation. And the last word in Hebrew is Yeshua. Mimar eni ha-Yeshua. I love the fact that the name of Jesus is right there. Furthermore, at the time of Jesus, this ceremony of the Havdalah was associated with the fight against demonic powers. We read in the book called Havdalah de Rabbi Akiva, from the first century, that this ceremony, and I quote, was against all witchcraft and against injury from evil spirits. And here at this time, we see Yeshua healing all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed. And he cast out many demons. We can say that the Havdalah is fulfilled in Jesus. It is in Him where it finds its deepest meaning. Also, the word Havdalah, and I want to leave you with this. The word Havdalah itself comes from the word Badal, means to separate, to be separated. These words brings us to the creation and the restoration of all things in Genesis chapter 1. It is used in Genesis chapter 1, 4, when God separated the light from darkness, when separated the waters from the waters, when He separated the expanse, when He separated the day from night, when He separated the light from darkness. This ceremony brings us to contemplate and carry this great hope of the time to come during the whole week, and to especially remember that Yeshua fulfilled it, and that He's the one through whom we may enjoy eternal life. This is what Havdalah is. More on the Havdalah next time we speak. But I will close with an adaptation of the prayer of the Havdalah. Let's bow our head into prayer. Blessed are You, Eternal, our God, Ruler of the universe, who distinguishes between the sacred and the profane, between light and darkness, between the seventh day and the 6 days of the week. Blessed are You. Behold, God is my unfailing help. I will trust in God and I will not be afraid. God is strength and song. He's my deliverer. With joy shall we draw water out of the wells of salvation. God alone is our help. May God bless His people. God of the universe is with us. The God of Jacob is our protection. There was light and joy, gladness and honor for the people of God. So may we be blessed. We will live, that is, the cup of salvation, and call upon God's name. And Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for the great revelation of Your being in Your Word. Help us to stay close to You always and forevermore. All this we pray in the name of the one sitting at Your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. Amen and amen. May the Lord bless you all.
Have you ever wondered about the giants that we read of in the Bible? And a controversial question, who killed Goliath? Was it David or was it Elhanan, who's also described as one who killed Goliath? Stay tuned to this segment of our program where we have a Q&A with Messianic leader Jacques Isaac Abizon. Be blessed. The question is, who killed Goliath? In 1 Samuel 17 and in 21:9, it's claimed that David is the one who killed Goliath. However, in 2 Samuel 21:19, it says that Elhanan killed him. And so we read the scripture that says, there was war at Gob with the Philistines, where Elhanan, the son of Yareorgim, the Bethlehemite, killed Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So the question is, was it David or was it Elhanan who actually slew Goliath?
Yeah, this is another pertinent question whose answer will actually bring us right to the book of Deuteronomy, which then opens up a major subject in the scriptures, that of those giants we find throughout the Torah. Those same titan-like men who discouraged the 10 of the 12 spies, which ended up costing Israel 38 years in the wilderness. There's a strong, by the way, messianic aspect to this, and we're about to look into it. Now, who killed Goliath? How can we correlate 1 and 2 Samuel? And of course, many speak of a corrupted text or scribal error. But these apparent mistakes play a role here. They play a role here. They are like road bumps which force us to slow down and consider the depth, the validity, and the reliability of the Word of God. One must not judge the Scriptures, and we say this very often, we should not judge the Scriptures by our own understanding, for it is precious, it is priceless to God. And God said, don't add or take off anything from it. So our first approach to any scriptures is found in 2 Timothy 3:16. You remember that verse as well, which says, all scriptures is inspired by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. There are no mistakes in the Bible. There may be problems of translation. This is why we ought to always look into the original languages. The main problem is with us, with our understanding. By the way, this is the second 3:16 we encounter today, right? Malachi 3:16 was the first. 3:16 is easy to remember, for we all know John 3:16. You know, I remember when I taught at Bible school, I used to ask the student to gather at least 10 verses with 3:16 in them. After they did, it was much easier for them to remember these verses. So now you know three of them, Malachi 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16, and John 3:16. Everybody knows that, right? So back to our question. We can begin dealing with this dilemma by looking first at another passage in this least read book, 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 5, which says, again there was war with Philistine, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lahmi, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite. Okay, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So here we read that it was the brother of Goliath, not Goliath himself, who was killed by Elhanan. David killed Goliath. However, I want to tell you, this does not resolve the whole problem. We find in 2 Samuel 2:19, which says that Elhanan killed Goliath and not his brother. Why did it say Goliath and not the brother? Considering the many mentions of these giants in the Torah again and the problem they caused, Goliath stands out much more than just representing himself. With him ends the history of those giants who attempted to stop the coming of the Messiah from Genesis onward. Goliath stands, or stood, we should say, on behalf of this entire group of super large-sized men who terrorized and threatened Israel. This is perhaps why Goliath is only mentioned in 2 Samuel. But where do the giants come from? Where do they come from? Let us begin with Genesis and we'll end with Deuteronomy. God never created these monsters, and we can retrace their origin back in Genesis chapter 6. We remember their first appearance in this chapter. Let us read verses 2 and 4. Okay, Sharon will read these passages for us.
That the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. Verse 4. There were the Nephilim giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them.
Now, who are the sons of God in verse 2, and who are the giants, or in Hebrew, the Nephilims in verse 4? In the universe, we know of only three beings, man, angels, and of course, God. These are not men, of course, in Genesis 6. They are not God, so they must be angels, fallen angels. And this is what other parts of the scriptures confirm. The sons of God, this is how Job calls the angelic beings in John 1:6. It says, now there was a day where the sons of God, that is the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Here Satan and his hordes of demons reported to God as they must always. So they are not free to do whatever they want, as some of us mistakenly think. Everything transpires under God's final approval. If these demons are called sons of God, it's not because they have a father-son relationship. It is simply because they are beings who were created directly by God. All those who in the scriptures created directly by God are identified as sons of God. Remember in Luke, genealogy of Yeshua, in chapter 3, verse 30, we read the title given to Adam as the son of God. Let's point out here that Adam was the only human being who could be called son of God, with a small s, of course. Okay, since he was directly created by the hand of God, Adam had no parents. So then, getting back to Genesis chapter 6, by process of elimination, we deduce that the sons of God are fallen angels. The rabbis of old also understood that they are angelic beings. The Septuagint translate the phrase as angels of God. And the Targum of Jonathan even gives the name to two of these leading fallen angels. But Why are they there? Why? What are they doing on earth right at the moment of Genesis? This passage gives us a good hint about their main intention. Notice what they came to do. Verse 2, they specifically came to marry the daughters of men. Why would they do this? Why come specifically to the daughters of men? This is surely Satan's defiance to God's promise in Genesis 3:15, the first messianic prophecies, which prophesied the coming of the seed of the woman, the coming of the Messiah who was to come through whom? That is not a man, but a young woman. So right in the onset, demons wanted to usurp this prophecy, and they began to go after the seed of the woman to corrupt it by having corrupted offspring so that Yeshua, who was to be sinless, does not come. This is one of the first of the many attempts to stop the coming of the Messiah. This is the history of the scriptures. You will find all the time these attempts to stop the coming of the Messiah. If it's not through the Messiah himself in the gospel, it is through Israel in the history. Now, because of their presence and the corruption they created, God sent the flood. However, notice in verse 4 what it adds. These were Nephilims, giant on the earth in those days and also afterward. Right? Also afterward. When is that? That is after the flood. These demons actually came back and they did cause so much havoc in the history of Israel, but of course not for long. The word used to describe these monsters in Genesis 6, the Nephilim, appears in one more place in the Bible. In Numbers 13:33, they were there to attack, to stop Israel. It says, there we saw the Nephilim, the descendant of Anak, came from the Nephilim, and we were like grasshoppers in our sight. So they were in their sight. What are they doing in the book of Numbers? The same thing they tried to do in the book of Genesis. Stop the line of the seed of the woman. This time they focused on Israel. It was the first time the Israelites reached the promised land after many years, but these giants were there to scare them off. And this is where these giants brings us right to the book of Deuteronomy, which actually gives so much space about what these giants have done in history. There they are mentioned through different names. In Deuteronomy chapter 1 and 2, they are mentioned four times and they're called Anakim. Anakim, which means the long-necked people. The Targum of Neofiti writes, the son of Anak, the giants. In the same chapter, we're told that the Moabites called them Emim, meaning the terror. We also learn that the Ammonites called them Zamzumim, Zamzumim, meaning the plotters, perhaps the plotters of evil. If you plan to make a horror movie, that is a name you can use, by the way. All of these were there to prevent Israel from entering into the land and to stop the coming of the Messiah. These were all descendants of the Nephilim, as they are also called in Numbers 13:33. And one of them, Og, king of Bashan, because if you read the first three chapters of Deuteronomy, he's there and he's mentioned at least 10 times in the book of Deuteronomy. And this man, Og of Bashan, takes a big place in the Torah. He was in fact right there at the entrance of the promised land when the Jews arrived. But this giant Og was not the very last giant on earth who was beaten by the Israelites' forces. There is yet the other one, the famous one, Goliath. And in the scriptures, this giant comes right, if you remember, after that David was anointed, there he comes. We see how the Philistine never revealed Goliath before this. It is as if they waited for David, the ancestor of the Messiah, to first be anointed by Samuel as the future king of Judah, and then they strike. But it is here where we can see the spiritual depth of this passage. The Philistines surely did not know that Samuel anointed David somewhere in Israel, but the evil forces did. So then they brought out their best human weapon, the giant Goliath, who defied the Lord of Israel, but David put an end to him and to all the Nephilim on the earth. Because the end, Nephilim on the earth, were all under Goliath, so to speak. And furthermore, We know from 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 15 to 22, that Goliath had four brothers. This is probably why David took five smooth stones to destroy Goliath. He knew that one was enough, but took four in case his brothers would show up. What is significant is that the end of the Nephilim was done through David, the ancestor of the Messiah, who himself will put an end to all demons of all evil. This was like a prophecy. This is where the messianic application can be applied. And again, if 2 Samuel 21:19 omitted to say that it was the brother of Goliath that was killed, perhaps it was to emphasize the place of Goliath in this story as the last representative of the giant ancestry. This is what 2 Samuel and its relationship to Goliath and to the Messiah, eventual victory over all evil, lead us to consider. Let's not forget that these giants were behind Israel's, again, delay of 38 years in the wilderness. Their task was to prevent the coming of the Messiah by first preventing the Jewish people from entering the land, and second, when they tried to kill David, through whom the Messiah was to come. This is why the first three chapters of Deuteronomy put so much emphasis on the giants. But the Israelites won, because they were encouraged by Moses himself.
Shalom Ariel is a daily radio program emphasizing the Jewish perspective of Scripture. God is not through dealing with Israel, nor will He renege any of the promises He has made to her. Our teacher for this program, Jacques Isaac Gabizon, is a Messianic Jewish believer and Messianic leader at Beth Ariel Congregation right here in Montreal. If you've been encouraged by the messages, we'd love to hear from you. Give us a call at 1-888-685-5902, or you may write us at info@BethAriel.ca. You are also welcome to join us for our Saturday morning services. We are located at 6297 Monkland Boulevard, corner of Madison in NDG. The message is given in English, but we do offer a simultaneous translation into French and Russian. Services begin at 11 a.m. We have Shabbat school for children of all ages, up to and including teens. You may also download audio messages from our website at bethariel.ca and enjoy other in-depth teaching from Jacques Isaac. If you would like to sign up for informative newsletters, log on to our website and add your name to our email list. Shalom Ariel is a listener-supported program. If you have it on your heart to donate, it will be a great blessing for the continuing ministry and outreach of Beth Ariel. Thank you and Shalom.